after hearing God's law from His Word, now we read in response also His Gospel, the Gospel according to Hosea. And as I've said before, it may not sound like Gospel, but it is. It not only warns, but also provides the way of righteousness, as you will see. Let's hear the word of God now from Hosea 10. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they've made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty? He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They've spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall also be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as a heifer that's taught and loves to tread out the corn, but I passed over her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. A shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. As far the word of God, law and gospel. Children, when your parents ask you what you want for your birthday, what would you ask? Or maybe you're ready to rattle off a list of things. Oh, I would like this and that and that and a whole bunch of things. And I say, oh, wait a minute. What do you really want? If you had to pick one thing, what would it be? I'm sure you have to think about that. If I can have just one thing, what would it be? But you know, so God asks us every day, what do you want? What do you really want? Do you want to be with me? And it's not just for children, it's for all of us. You want to be with me, God says, every day, and follow me and obey me and love me and keep my commandments, as we just sang together? What do we really want? Hopefully you'll say, yes, I want to serve God. I want to follow Him. I want to be obedient. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and become like Him. But is that something that you really do, or is it something that you just say? You see, that was the problem with Israel. They said it, they acted even, but their hearts were not with God. But if you do serve Him, and you do want to follow Him, and not only say it, but try to do it with all faults and shortcomings and sins, you can't do it perfectly, because that only Jesus did. And that's why we can begin to do it. Then, when Jesus comes back, He will welcome you into His glory. He will say, faithful servant, well done. Enter now into the joy of the Lord, or the perfection of obedience. But if not, if you will not repent and not really serve Him and love Him, then you will do what the people were told to do, and what they will be doing, if you read in verse 8, that they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hill, fall on us. We read it also in Revelation 6. You see, if we would have to feed the Lord, meet the Lord Jesus on that last day, and we didn't seek Him in our lifetime, we would wish that the mountains of all the mountains of the earth would cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine that? Did you really want that? You really want all the mountains to be buried? We could hardly be buried under a little bit of soil. But God says it's going to be that. Or, as we read in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Not wrath, but righteousness. And now is to seek Him. Now is the time to seek Him. And in truth. So, I just read a part from Hosea 10 verse 8 and then a part and then verse 12. But I want to see that in the chapter. We want to see that together. And our theme is, what do you want? But I put the word really, as you can see in your bulletin, in italics. What do I? When I say you, dear congregation, I mean me too. What do you, I really want? First question, it'll be all questions. And be not just questions asked them, they're long gone. These questions are asked us. What do you really want? First question, do you have a devoted heart? Second, do you cry a heartfelt prayer? A third, do you hear a loving appeal through this all? So first then, do you have a devoted heart? And if so, and it is so, we all have a devoted heart, but to whom or to what is the question? You see, the first sub-question on do you have a devoted heart is, do you bear fruit? Do you bear fruit? Verse 1, it says, Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. Now the vine is throughout the Bible used as a picture of God and His church. In Psalm 80, we read this, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. In other words, God says, I took you out of Egypt. We were reminded of that. We were separated too, as it were, from the world right now. We're separated people. Separated from the Egypt and the Pharaoh of this world. Through the wilderness, that's where we are every day of the week. On the way to what? Canaan. Right? They were all on the way to Canaan, but did they all get there? You know, they didn't. So God says, I cast out the heathen out of this land, and I planted you as a vine, and you were going to be a fruitful vine, right? Because I planted you in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Prosperous. Just like we. To be in this world as His people, and to live as His people in this world. Jesus used a picture in John 15 about the branch and the vine and the fruitful branches and the unfruitful branches. They're all in the vine. So God says, I brought a vine out of Egypt. In the next chapter, chapter 11, we will read the first verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That doesn't just refer to the people of God, but also to Jesus himself. Wasn't he sent to, didn't he go with Joseph and Mary to Egypt? There's always much more to these things than meets the eye. You need to search the scriptures to gather the meaning and to benefit from it. So Israel, it says it's an empty vine. But is it really? Because remember the question, do you bear fruit? And it says an empty vine, but then it says he brings fruit. He brings forth fruit to himself. So they do bring forth fruit, but not to God, but to themselves. There is fruit. But not sacrificed on God's altar, but on the altar of self. Because no matter what idols they served, no matter what idols we have, you and I, it's ultimately pleasing ourselves. We are the biggest idol. It's either God with a capital G, or it is self with a capital S. We can call it idols, we call it stuff, we can call it things, we can call it mammon, whatever we call it. And then the sad thing which you read in the rest of verse 1, according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased his altars. So the more God blessed them, the more altars they built. Not to God, but to themselves. According to the goodness of his land, God's land, they made goodly images, impressive images, ornate images, gold and silver. So the more God gave them, the more they spent it on themselves. That's the first question, do you bear fruit? The second one is, do you have a divided heart? Think about it. Do you have a divided heart? It says in verse 2, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. They were double-minded. Just like you read about in James. You see, and yet they weren't really actually divided. They pretended to be divided between God and self. You see, because they, in the meantime, when they served their idols themselves, they kept on the worship of God. They did still go to worship to God and bring sacrifices to God. So they were pretending to be divided, but really deep down, they were quite devoted to themselves. That's why the main question here is, do you have a devoted heart? Yes, you bear fruit. Yes, you may seem to be divided. Just like we had from Elijah a while back, when Elijah asked the people, how long will you halt between two opinions? There was really not a halting either. They were really serving the idols themselves. The word divided, actually, in the original, has the same root word as flattery. That's quite striking. Your heart is flattering. You come to me with words. You talk nice, but your walk speaks far louder than your talk. You're not only sinful, but you're also deceitful. We saw that the other day. We heard about that being a fraud, a sham, being a hypocrite. A hypocrite in Latin means it simply was an actor. You're acting it, but you're not living it. You have the form of godliness, but lack the power of. That's how God speaks to his people Israel. And he speaks to us today. And we have to examine ourselves. Ask yourself these questions. Every time when I say you and I should both say, am I? Do I bear fruit? And if so, to what? Or to whom? Am I devoted? And if so, to what and whom? Because the if so is actually just hypothetic, because we are devoted. But to what? But to whom? Can do both. Jesus said very plainly, you can't serve God and the mammon. It's impossible. And the third thing, sub-question is, do you trust in kings? Well, maybe you say, I don't have kings, that's fine. Whatever, people, man. In verse 3, you read something really remarkable. You should have your Bible open if you follow along on this, because it helps you so much. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. They get it. They say, well, God has taken away our king because we didn't fear him. That sounds very good and encouraging. But then listen what they say after that. What then should a king do to us? In other words, you know, we don't have a king, but really we don't need a king either. Oh, really? Oh, you don't need a king? Ah, well, what about that time when you came all to Samuel and said, we want a king like the other people have? We need a king. We can't go without a king. Note the word now in verse 3. Now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? So, in other words, now that king can do nothing and then he could do everything for you? You hypocrites! You trust in kings. Like, we'll get back to that, about that kings in chapter 13. It's very striking what we read in chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. Listen, I will be thy king. Where is any other they may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. In other words, you never got the king in the first place in my favor. I am your king. Whom do you serve? In whom do you place your trust? Psalm 46. Put no trust in princes or kings, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can't ask people for help. That's not the case. Of course, you can ask people. We can offer help, too. We're called to be a body and hands and feet. We do help each other. But in whom or what do we really put our trust? We had for longest time in the Reformed circles a debate whether or not you could be insured or vaccinated. Some saw that as a way that betrayed it. You didn't really trust in God. Others said, oh wait, we can use the means, but I don't put my trust in vaccination. I do not put my trust in my insurance. I put my trust in God who provides. And I use the means. At heart, where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in our bank account? We say, well, we've got a kind of nice balance. We can relax a little bit, you know? Just like that man in the parable that looked at the harvest and said, oh, I'll build another barn because I got so much and I can rest a little and enjoy myself. But the question is, not that we cannot help each other and trust each other in a certain measure. Of course we trust in each other in a measure. Children, you trust in your parents that they do the right thing for you. And when they speak to you, you trust that they're not lying. But you have to always trust and verify. In who or what do you and I, do we really trust? Is it my own efforts, secretly? So it's not just the other men around us, there, but I can trust myself too. Because I worked hard. My opinions, because this is what I really think, this is what I really feel, often say. Hopefully they mean that they think that instead of just feeling. But it's interesting how people say, well, I feel that that's right or wrong. Well, never mind feelings. Not even never mind your own thoughts. If they're not in line with the Word of God, with God's thoughts. Maybe you put your trust in church membership. Or coming to church faithfully. How am I going to church every Sunday? Even twice every Sunday. So I'm okay. Or maybe in your baptism. Or Lord's Supper attendance. Or maybe even in your vows and promises. I promise I'm going to do it. Really? So the people said too. They were going to serve God. They promised it many times. But did they do it? And that brings us to the fourth question. In verse 4, we read about keeping God's covenant. Do you keep His covenant? There's spoken words. That's easy. I can speak a few words and it's gone. It's air, it's wind. There's spoken words, say, swearing falsely and making a covenant. God made a covenant with them and they responded, "Yes, Lord, we will do what you say." It was an oath, a vow. When you became a member of the church, when you have your children baptized, or when you became an office bearer. Do you keep God's covenant? And how do you do that? See, God keeps His covenant. He's faithful. That's why He speaks the way He does. To get them to confess what they didn't and to do what they promised. Get the vows having hands and feet, what you promised, you got to do. But God says, you spoke words, you uttered vows, but you did so falsely. The word faulty is there. Faulty means falsely and deceitfully. There's something dreadfully wrong with what you've said and done because your heart, your mind weren't there, and your actions certainly aren't. And children, what commandment did they break? You learned about the commandments not too long ago. Which of the Ten Commandments did they break when they lie? Number 9, bearing false witness. They were bearing false witness. They said they would do something and they didn't. So they were lying. So God says in the second part of verse 4, thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Oh, that's quite a statement. You know, hemlock is a poisonous weed. God says, you remember we talked about reaping what you sow? Well, you sowed lies in it. You shouldn't be surprised that it's going to be a poisonous weed growing where you've been sowing. Because furrows are in the field. That's where the plow went. There's a ridge and a ditch at the same time. God says, the judgment will come from above, from me, but it will spring up from the earth like poisonous weeds. God says, judgment will come. You'll reap what you sow. The congregation, what harvest will we reap? What we will reap, clearly, what we sow into it. And it's not just our words. That too. We have given account of every idle word spoken. Never mind sinful word, idle word, useless word, empty words. Every empty conversation about whatever. One day will testify against us if he could have and should have perhaps spoken about other things. Do you have a devoted heart? And I'm not going to say if, so. I'm going to say we do, but to what? And to whom? So when I say you, let's all say I. Me. Do I have a devoted heart? What do I really want? Brings us to the second point. Do you cry a heartfelt prayer? I trust you all pray. I'm sure your conscience convicts you if you skip it. I hope it does. But what do you pray for? Is your prayer a shopping list? Or is it in trying to get into communion and communication with God? And is it a response to His Word where you've been searching every day and He speaks to you and you hear His voice and you respond in prayer to Him? That's communication. If you don't search the Scriptures, and if you don't pray to God, then either one of them separate from the other is useless. Both together. Do you cry heartfelt prayer? First question is, are you mourning for your sins? verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, because they do together, the priests as well as the people, office bearers as well as congregation. They will fear in their hearts. We know it already. And we shall mourn. But what would we be mourning about when we mourn because of our sins? Is it because of the consequences we suffer? Or is it because of sin itself, that we've sinned against a God who's been so good to us? As he was so good to them. How patient was he? How he took them out of captivity, through the wilderness, into the promised land. That was the envy of the nations, I told you the other time. And still today, the eyes of the world, all the neighboring countries are still focused on that country. Are you sad about sinning against God, who has been so good to you, who's given you the house of God, Bethel, but they preferred Beth Aven? I've said it before, that came earlier already, we talked about Beth Aven. Beth means house, Beth El, house of God, Beth Aven, house of what? Vanity, wickedness. Aven, you read again about that in verse 8, the high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel. That was the greatest sin. They are offending God. They were worshipping other than Him. And of course, they had calves. They had all kinds of things. But ultimately, as I said before, it is self. It's me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. The children, when your mom and dad spank you or give you discipline, when they give you a punishment and you cry and say, "I'm sorry," are you really sorry for what you've done wrong, or are you crying because the spanking hurt, or maybe both? But are you really also sorry and say, "Oh, mom and dad, I'm so sorry that I've done that. I shouldn't have done it, because you've always been so good for me. You care for me. You love me. You give me food and everything." Are you mourning for your sins? A heartfelt prayer. God says, if you rejoice and glory in your idols, that means in yourself, no wonder you should not be surprised that I will take that glory away. I will take the glory away. We read in verse 5. That not only the people will mourn, but also the priests. They rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. The glory is departed. And then we read on in verse 6, it shall also be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. So the glory of Israel is departed, and it'll be carried to Jareb, the king of the Assyrians. It brings me to a second question. The first question, are you mourning for your sins? The second question, are you ashamed for your sins? Not only sorry, but ashamed too. Not only sad, but it's terrible that I've done that, because I have no good reason for it. It shall also be carried to Assyria for a present to King Jareb. And listen how it goes on. Ephraim shall receive shame instead of the glory. And Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Are you ashamed? Sad and ashamed for what you've done. So it's interesting what that it is that departed. It's God's glory that departed, but also their own glory. As I said earlier already, they were the envy of the nations, but no more when they see that the country is destroyed by the enemies. When they will destroy the temple. and lay it in heaps. God's glory and their own supposed glory disappeared together. It's a double shame. Ephraim shall receive a shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel, of his own life, his own witness. They were placed before the nations and they were embarrassed to see what happened to their gods. And then at the same time, it can be the glory, but it can also be the idol, particularly the golden calf. Of course, they had two, one in Dan and one in Bethel. It's been said they were made from solid gold. Well, if there's anything worth its weight in gold, it would be that calf, but no more than that. No wonder that the king would be happy about it, to get it as a present. Be carried to Assyria for a present to King Jerob. He'd be happy to get that golden calf, or two of them, or even more of them. I'm sure they robbed more, because they said, remember that we read that they increased making images. Ashamed and embarrassed that the so-called gods, God says, in whom you place your trust, weren't able to help you, and they weren't even able to help themselves. As in another place, we read that these gods had to be carried. I mean, which god is worth of being a god if he had to be carried? Which god is worthy of being a god if he has to be made by man's hands? Don't gods, or whatever you think, make us? It's interesting, of course, that you read the word El. We often translate it as God, but really Elohim in the original is gods. Sometimes it's referred to the idol, sometimes it's referred to the living God. So they lost that. Are you ashamed of your sins? Sad and ashamed. Because you have offended the glory of God. Third, do you see the vanity of sin? I already referred to the word vanity in Aven and Beth Aven. I mean, it's not just wickedness and shameful, but it's really also useless. Because the gods, no matter what we take to please ourselves, it doesn't satisfy. Ultimately, we may get a kick out of it and some temporary excitement, but often we pay the price, even already in the short run, but certainly in the long run. Alcoholism results in a hangover. Drugs give maybe euphoria, but they cause addiction and death. We were not made to find our ultimate satisfaction in stuff. Our blueprint that we would delight ourselves in the Lord so that He would fulfill and give us the desires of our heart. You see, this is not the word that comes to the world. This is the word that comes to the church. To those that should know better. It's empty. It's useless. It doesn't produce anything of worth. Really the opposite. It takes away all that is of worth. Instead of honor, we get dishonor. Shame. Instead of blessing, we have the curse. Instead of joy and enjoyment, we have suffering. And it will all be taken from us, even what we have, even what we think we have. It's quite something. We're not only going to lose if we're not in this pursuit of true happiness in God, the one who created us, who sent His Son to redeem us, who did so much for us, and we do so little in return for Him, that should humble us into the dust. So we're not only going to lose what we have, dear congregation, but I want you to think about that. We'll also lose what we think we have. I want you to think about that. What possibly we may think we have. For example, assurance that we go to heaven. Based on what? Think about all these questions. That's where they ultimately go to. We have a lot of stuff. But the question is, do we really have it? If we don't pursue it, we don't have it. If we do pursue it, we have it. Because those that now, even when you're being convicted at this time, and I was many a time, and I prepared this, and I repented, and I confessed my sins, and if I do that, I know, and if you do that, you know that your sins are forgiven. You not only shall be saved and safe, but you are being saved and safe already. But only if you pursue it. Seek it. We'll get back to that seeking. Do you see the vanity? Do you see the vanity described also in verse 7? As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Have you ever stood by a river or a waterfall and some of the froth of the water comes on top and how it's gone? And it's not only this going away, but it's even disappearing. Here is a bit of froth and suddenly it's, hey, where was it? It's gone. God says, that's you. And your service of self. The vanity of sin. And I found it interesting. I didn't know that until I stumbled upon it in God's providence. I wasn't thinking about which form. I thought, oh, it was form. But I checked what's in the Hebrew. And it's the only time in the Old Testament in the Hebrew that this word is translated foam. All the other 23 times it is translated as wrath. So, oh, there's more to the word foam than I thought. God says, you'll be carried and swept up in the wrath of God. No wonder people cry when that day comes and when they then will believe it. Until then, many won't believe it, you see. Even not people that go to church. They were all God's people. We are all God's people. We're all set apart. And we're all on our way to Canaan. But we read that many couldn't enter because of unbelief. Where will you and I be at that time? No wonder they will cry to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And it's the fourth and last question of this second point. Do you fear God's judgment for your sins? So not only do you mourn and are you ashamed and do you see the vanity of it, but do you also tremble at the judgment seat of God? Because we all stand there, boys and girls, young people, all of us, we will one day stand before the judge of heaven and earth. All of us will see him face to face. What will it be, that moment? Has it ever become a reality to you that your sins are so bad in God's sight that you will at that time, if you're not safe in Jesus, call for the mountains to fall upon you. Mount Everest, the Alps, the Rocky Mountains, all of it. Please cover me from the wrath of God. You know that this is quoted, as I said, in Revelation 6. Verse 16, but there's a little added to it, which is not here in Hosea, but I wouldn't be surprised if John is quoting from Hosea, but he says this, that the people will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. And then he goes on in Revelation, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So John is not only quoting, he's applying it to the wrath of the Lamb. How can a poor little lamb have any wrath? Well, that's only because he gave himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world out of love. So we not only have rejected the law, if we keep on in our way, not really living for God, but it will be a rejection of his love. And that's why the Lord is most angry. That's why I compared it also with husband-wife relationship earlier in this book. God's judgment. I cannot begin to describe the congregation what that's going to be. For the world, yes, that's going to be horrible. But for those who made a profession of faith but really lived for something else, really for themselves, double wrath of God. He will say, you've known the way. As I said last time, that the children of the kingdom will even be cast out. The congregation, what will it be for you? What will it be for me? He says, your place, all the beautiful place in Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall come up on their altars. And Jerusalem was laying in waste after it was destroyed. It was overgrown with thorns and thistles. And this church one day will be too. Unless Jesus comes back before. We don't know that day at the time. Are we ready? You see. So with these words, if they are to be uttered by us, then it'll be too late. Because then we have refused to be covered by the blood of Jesus. We will be covered. We want to be covered by the rocks and the mountains, but it won't work. There's no escape. But today there is. For them, when this word came to them, there still was. And I don't know how many repented. Probably some did. Maybe many even. I don't know. But as a whole, as a nation, they carried on. Somebody once said they did eat, they did drink, and they went on their merry way. By the way, that eating and drinking pertained to the Lord's Supper. So do you have a devoted heart? You say yes. And you fill in your heart what you're devoted to. Do you cry a heartfelt prayer? And you say yes. And you fill in what you pray for. What's most in your mind? And do you, thirdly, hear a loving appeal in all this? So the Lord Jesus is compared with a lamb and a lion. And normally we think about the lamb being meek and the lion being the powerful and roaring one. And so that's why it's so interesting that it says in Revelation about the wrath of the lamb. Why do we read these things? I think it's very clear. It's because God and Jesus himself does not desire that. He's holding back his wrath so that we may be benefiting from his love. And do you hear that? Do you thank God even when you're sitting there or when you're at home? When you think about these things, did you thank God, say, Lord, I thank you giving me your word that when I put my trust in you and confess my sins, that my sins are gone and the wrath gone. So may not only receive and be loved, but experience that and share it with others. So the third question is then, do you hear a loving appeal? Do you hear that Jesus and God himself is appealing? Don't get there. Repent before it is too late. Don't assume things because you've gone through certain things that it's right between you and your soul. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. First question is, do you treasure God's discipline? Verses 9 and 10. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood in the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. It's my desire that I should chastise them. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their furrows. Two furrows. Did you notice that I didn't say, do you enjoy his discipline? Nobody enjoys discipline. Children, do you enjoy it when you get disciplined by mom and dad? When they take away something from you or tell you to go to your room or have a spanking? Nobody enjoys discipline. I ask, do you treasure it though? Do you value it? Do you appreciate it that God warns us? And if we don't listen, that he causes us to feel it. Do you realize we need it? I need it. You need it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I thank God that He searches the hearts. And He does it by the preaching of the Word, by the searching of His Word, by the convicting of His Spirit, so that we would humble ourselves. It is pride and pride and pride and nothing else. Me, myself, and I against God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's ultimately every sin. I wish I would remember that. It's quite easy to say it here on the pulpit. It's quite another to do it when I'm at home and do my stuff. Just like you. Not any better. I don't like it to be criticized or disciplined. But I know it is necessary. I need it. I don't want it, but I need it. God said in verse 9, He says, "Oh Israel, you have sinned." It's like a complaint, right? "Oh Israel, remember those days in Gibeah where you sinned so horribly and I punished you, but I didn't destroy you?" You know what this is referring to? You should read, when you think of it, please make a note and read the last three chapters of Judges, when everybody did what was good in their own eyes. These last three chapters are horrific. The sins they committed in Gibeah. And God says, "I did not destroy you. You survived. Because the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Not yet, but there will come a different time," God says. "The Assyrians will destroy you and take you in captivity." And God says, "It's my desire that I should chastise them. It's my pleasure. Chastise," and I've said it before, and I think here it's very important that we don't confuse chastising with punishing. And I'm not saying, honestly, when you punish your children, say, "I got to punish you." No, nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, you and I are not punishing our children or ourselves or anybody for our sins. God does that. We can chastise. Because punishment is destruction. Chastisement is meant for salvation. God doesn't say, "It's my desire that I should punish them. It's my desire that I should chastise them." And another word, chastise, here that I looked up, in this particular case, in other places, the same word is translated as instruct or teach them. Wow, that fits. God says, "I will teach you. If you won't listen to my words, you're going to feel it." But that's not to destroy. It's to save. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He was echoing this. It's my desire. It's my pleasure. My good pleasure that I should teach you, instruct you, chastise you, discipline you, disciple you. You can claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But are you? And then he goes on in verse 10. "My desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, and they shall bind themselves in their two furrows." I thought, oh, again the word furrows. A ridge and a ditch, right? When the plow turns it over, you have a little ridge, and you have also a ditch. It's where the seeds will later on be distributed. And I'm not a farmer, I don't know all the details, but it's interesting how many times God uses that picture throughout this book. About farmers or ranchers with cattle and crops. So when they shall bind themselves, okay, probably binding like sheaves, yes. What kind of sheaves? Oh, that's maybe for the sheaves of the harvest. Wheat. Yeah, but there's also tares that are bound together and thrown in the fire. And then I looked at the word furrows and compared it with verse 4, and it totally different words. That two furrows, it's a picture in nature, but what God is picturing, they're double sin. The word furrows, there is sins. They're sins. They're double sin. Or you could say they're repeated sin, because God said, "You did it first in Gibeah, and now you do it again." I must confess to your congregation, I never understood this. I always read through it and read over it and didn't get it at all. So, well, difficult. But now I'm forced to search it out. So now I'm sharing that with you, what it says, what God says. You're double guilty. You're repeatedly guilty. That's what he's saying. Because the first question is, do you treasure God's discipline? Not enjoy it, but do you treasure? And in the end, will you not say to God, oh, I thank you, Lord, for all the discipline? Because it really was a blessing. I think in heaven, if we get there, and when we get there, we will look at all these times and say, Lord, I so thank you for that time. I didn't like it, and maybe I was upset with you, but I thank you, Lord. I please, whatever you would say. You'd have a different perspective. Second question is, do you cultivate God's righteousness? Cultivate. I want the word cultivate. First, treasure discipline. Then cultivate God's righteousness. Not your own, his. Cultivating. It's all about seed time and harvest. This sowing, plowing, harvesting. Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loves to tread out the corn. That's a nice picture of farming. But God says, I compare Ephraim with a heifer. But what kind of heifer was that again? Ah, we learned about it in chapter 4. It was a backsliding heifer, a back-kicking heifer, kicking against the pricks, just like the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting Jesus and his people. Jesus said, it's hard for you, to kick against the pricks. You're like one of those heifers. The farmer puts a stick behind it, the goats, and it kicks against it. It hurts. Well, stop kicking back then. That won't hurt. Ephraim is a heifer that's taught and loves to tread out the corn. In other words, can't claim not to know it. This heifer was taught. This heifer knew what to do. These people knew what to do. We know what to do. Stop kicking against the pricks. They know it. God knows it. But God says, I'll make them willing. So God makes them willing, but not by force or by might. God does not force his people. He just threatens them for the consequences so they will be made willing in the day of his power, just like us today. Passed over upon her fair neck, I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, there you go, and Jacob shall break the clods. I'm not quite sure what that is, but the plowing, then you have the ridge, and then they go over with, I can't think of that instrument now, I was going to look it up, but anyway, to level it out a little bit, to break up the clods so that the seed will fall in between and find a place. Cultivating. Prepare the soil to receive the seed so that good fruit instead of hemlock would come up instead of poisonous weed. And that's exactly what happens. First the plowing and the breaking the clods. And in verse 12, sow to yourself in righteousness. Don't sow weeds, sins, but righteousness. Not unrighteousness, but righteousness. If you do, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, you'll reap in mercy. The harvest will be mercy. If you pursue righteousness. Break up your fallow ground. Your empty soil, your soil that has nothing produced but bad stuff. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Beautiful verse. Sow to yourself in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Cultivate that. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord till he come again and rain righteousness upon you. Are you cultivating God's righteousness? Well, Pastor, how do you do that? How can I cultivate righteousness? Aren't we just unrighteous? Aren't we just sinners? Exactly. So how do we cultivate righteousness? What do you think? Is it not in searching the scriptures? Is it not putting yourself in the light of the Word of God? Let the Word of God work in you, not just on Sundays, twice and have done your duty, check, check, or having just your devotion time, I read the Bible, prayed, done. No, that's not what it is. It's getting to be in touch with God, to wait with God, for God, upon God, and then read and believe that He is speaking to me right now, personally, even here, corporately, but also personally. I know it comes but through a voice like mine, it means nothing in that way. But He has said He will use the preaching of the word regardless who is the mouthpiece. He speaks. He speaks to when you open the Bible. And when you begin to hear His voice and say, Lord, help me to not only know something about You but about myself, that I may flee to Christ and find Him the greatest treasure on earth, that I'll be so consumed with love in return, constrained, Paul says, with the love of Christ. For Him and for each other. If you seek Him, and so in righteousness, how can you seek Him? Where can you seek Him? Where can you find God if He's everywhere at the same place? So, if He's all everywhere, where do we seek Him? Makes no difference where you are. Because remember the Samaritan woman, or the woman by the well rather, said, where do we worship? In this mountain or that mountain? Jesus says, if you do it in spirit and in truth, wherever you are. Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Truth is Jesus Christ. As displayed and revealed in His written word. That's where it happens. You're not going to be saved because you search the scriptures. You're going to be saved because God says He will use the scriptures to convict us and to comfort us. Daily. Let's be Bereans. Such they were recommended by Paul above of those of Thessalonica. They received his word too, but the Bereans went a step further. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, what Paul said. And then we read the next verse, therefore many were saved. Therefore many believed. Wow. You don't want to lose out on that, do you? Do you cultivate God's righteousness? And third, last question, do you prepare for God's judgment? Do you prepare for God's judgment? Are you ready? If it happens today or tomorrow or next week or next year. We don't know the day or the hour, so how long are you going to wait? So, well, you know, I think if I look at what's happening in the world, it might happen sometime. But not yet. Maybe next week. Maybe tomorrow. The congregation, you could go from here to your house and never get home. That's for you the end of the world. Happened to my father-in-law, my wife's father, when he was 57. On the way from church, met his maker. Preparatory service for the Lord's Supper years ago. It's about 30 years ago. Preparatory for the Lord's Supper. Some people said he didn't make it to the Lord's Supper, but we know better. He certainly made it to the Lord's Supper, but in a different way than anyone had expected. The congregation, the end of the world, you might think, is yet far away. It's as close as one step between you and death. Are you ready? He will stand before Him. And if he trusted in His Son and His righteousness, we shall be set free. As I said earlier, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. But if you're not ready, I've seen from this chapter and from this book what that entails. Verse 13 and 14, God says, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your own way. Multitude of your mighty men, therefore shall a tumult arise, verse 14, among thy people, And all your fortresses shall be spoiled. As Shalman or Shalmaneser from the Assyrians spoiled Beth Arbel. They already had taken one city down at that time. In the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. That makes you cringe. You read about that. What these soldiers do with their mothers and their children. Ripping open pregnant women. Things like that. And that will be, that will, we will turn away in abhorrence, but that's nothing compared to what will happen on a day to any one of us who's not ready. It'll be too late then. A tumult shall arise. Remember in chapter 8, verse 7, we read about you've sown the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. It'll be a storm like tornadoes and hurricanes are nothing in comparison. It'll be a tumult. And then God says these amazing words in the end, in chapter or verse 15. So shall Bethel, the house of God, do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning, that means in a moment, when you wake up and you're ready for another day and it's going to be the last one, shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. It'll be swift and it'll be complete and final. Today is the day of salvation. These harsh words are meant to wake us up, to not only awaken the unbeliever in our midst who thinks maybe that he is a believer, but also the believers who are backslidden. Lukewarm, God says, I hate it. I'll spew you out your mouth, out of my mouth. Swiftly and utterly be cut off. But not yet. He is still speaking. What will this Bethel, this house of God, ultimately do for you? The being here, having this beautiful building that God gave us, will it testify for us or will it testify against us? There is no third option. That just isn't. You should trust in princes and in men. It will be swiftly cut off. What do you, what do I really want? I don't know from you, but I battle with what I know about myself. I know, and God knows what's in my heart. By nature, but also by grace. What is it that you and I really want? God knows and we know. We know what deeply down really excites us. Be honest before God. What is it that you live for? What is it that you look forward to most? Daily, weekly, monthly. Do you see that it goes way beyond going to church and reading your Bible and praying, going through the motions? What are we devoted to? Question one. What is your heartfelt prayer about? Do you at all pray those heartfelt prayers? Search your Bible. Do you hear God's loving appeal here? You see, as it were, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, 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 how would I have gathered you as a hen or chicks, but you would not. What? That godly Jerusalem? No, they didn't. It's all a sham. He knows what really moves you and motivates you. And you know, we know it in the measure of each other too. I will not be able to, after the service, to walk around among every one of you to hear what you're talking about. After the service. Not after I have preached my sermon, but after God has spoken to you. What you will be talking about after the service is more important to you than what you've heard now, just now. I want you to think about that. And I'm not saying that you can't talk about all the other things. Of course not. I do that too. But what is most on your mind after the God of the heavens and of the earth, our Heavenly Father, speaks to us, wants to love us, and wants us to love Him in return and each other? What is more important than that? The congregation, we have still issues to deal with among us. Quite a few distractions. Distractions plenty. We can talk about all kinds of things, get excited about all kinds of things, get on all kinds of bandwagons. And maybe some of these things are very good and very true, but where do they rank in priority? And why do you pursue some things the way you do? I pursue certain things I do. We're all guilty before God. Let's confess our sins and appeal in response to His appeal, to His love before His wrath will unfold upon us. And maybe not yet in the final punishment, but even in the way of chastisement. Who knows what they have to get through before God will have our attention. What else? What more can God do? He says that later too, right? What more can I do in the next chapter? How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God says, what more must I do and say to you that you will not heed my word? So what do you really want? Devoted heart, heartfelt prayer, and loving appeal. May God bless His word. Amen.